Would you open your Bibles, please, to Acts chapter 15? Acts chapter 15. We've been saying all along that Acts chapter 15 is truly one of the most important chapters in the Bible. And last week we spent good time on explaining why. So as far as a recap goes, I don't need to give you much except to catch us up to where we're at. That Paul and Barnabas and a few other people have gone from the city of Antioch, where they had been sent out on their first missionary journey. And they went to all these different places throughout Asia Minor. They went to Cyprus, and then they backtracked and came back to Antioch, which today is in south central Turkey, right on the Syrian border. Today it's known as Syrian Antioch, if you want to find it on a map. It's still there. Anyway, they end up back there, and at that point, Paul, evidently, even though it's not specified in the book of Acts, Paul specifies it in the book of Galatians, gets in Peter's face. Because Paul has been out there with Barnabas leading Gentiles to Christ without them being required to become Jews first. And the Jews were objecting to that. That caused a lot of Paul's persecution from his own countrymen. Not the Jews in general, but the Jewish leadership in general was going after him. Well, Peter got on with the people that said, well, if you want to become a Christian Gentile, you need to get circumcised. You need to become a Jew first. And Paul, again, confronted Peter to his face. And Peter did something wonderful. I remind you of it for the third week in a row because I love it. Peter repented. And he didn't go hide. And apparently, we don't have any evidence that he went and wept bitterly. He just received it and then accompanied Paul and Barnabas to Jerusalem, where they went to ask the apostles, because they're the heads of the church, there are 12 of them, and they're in Jerusalem, what about this? All these Gentiles, they're coming to Christ. And they don't have to become Jews first. We want you guys to help set the record straight and make it official. But there were these Christian Pharisees. Now, Paul is a Christian Pharisee. But there were others that were saying that, no, you want to become a Christian, you got to become a Jew first if you're a Gentile. And they were knocking heads. Peter had changed. And in fact, in Acts 15, you find that Peter is the guy that stands up for Paul in front of the apostles. I love it. This is how we are to receive rebuke. This is how we are to receive the changes and correction God makes in our lives. Not go hide under a rock somewhere and be ashamed. Get out there and carry the flag for the Lord. That's what Peter did. And it's just a joy to read that section. And so read it again. It's spectacular. Well, as we talked about last week, the apostles met, and James, who is the lead apostle, you might say the senior, he's the guy that steps out and he says, okay, we met and I say, let's write the Gentiles a letter and welcome the Gentiles into the fellowship with Christ. And we'll send this letter out with guys that will go from church to church to church, along with eyewitnesses, ear witnesses to what we're saying here, so that they'll know the letter wasn't forged. And we're going to send out only one letter. We're not going to distribute a bunch of them. We're going to send it with witnesses who are going to tell all the Gentile churches, you are welcome in Christ and in Christ's kingdom and to Christ's salvation, and you don't have to become a Jew first. But then they put these four stipulations on. Now, again, there has been debate about this. We dealt with them in detail last week. But the four stipulations that they put on for the Gentiles, those, of course, let me find it right here. It is verse 20. Instead, we should write to them telling them to, and this is James' words, abstain from food polluted by idols. In other words, meat that was sacrificed on the altar, an animal that was sacrificed on the altar to some idol. And then the second thing was from sexual immorality. Well, that's obvious that we're supposed to abstain from that in general as Christians. But it was part of pagan worship. And we talked about that last week too, how the pagans worshiped through sexual immorality. And it's stuff that, once again, you don't use your imaginations too much on it, but they would take it to a degree that was absolutely insane. From meat, the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. What's the deal with that? All four of these things. You say, well, some people say, well, they're kind of fudging a little bit. They're putting the pagans under kosher law, to be a part of the church. No, they're not. They're telling the pagans not to be pagans anymore. Don't do what pagans do. Don't act like pagans. It's no wonder that John, at the end of his first letter, ends it with suddenly a statement that just is thrown in, no goodbye, no name. Just he says, dear children, keep yourself from idols. Because why? All these idolatrous people are coming into the church. We worship God. We worship the invisible God. We worship the cosmological God, the God whom the whole universe can't even fill, who made everything that is. We worship Him. And we don't do it by any other means except through Jesus Christ. All that stuff that you used to do, that doesn't apply to Him. We don't do that for Him. We don't do that to worship Him. You don't eat the meat sacrificed to the idols. You don't do the sexual immorality. You don't eat the animals that with the blood still in them or drink blood, as it were, which was, they were pagan practices. Stop being pagans. This was the lesson. And so, we pick it up in verse 22. Then the apostles and elders, so there are more than just the 12 there meeting in Jerusalem helping administrate the church, with the whole church. So now you have a whole lot of people in Jerusalem, and guess what? They're almost all Jews. They're in Jerusalem. Are you kidding me? Are there Gentiles among them? Probably. Very likely. But the vast majority of the people, if not on the whole, the church, the elders, and the apostles there, they are all Jews, and they're in agreement with this. That's staggering. Have you ever seen churches agree like that before? It just tells you one thing. It was a work of the Holy Spirit. Verse 22 again. Then the apostles and elders, with the whole church, decided to choose some of their own men and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. So they're going 300 miles north, back up into Asia Minor, where all these Gentiles are coming to Christ. They chose Judas, different Judas, called Barsabbas. Obviously, the Judas Iscariot, he's dead. There's also an apostle Judas, not the same guy. Silas, who is probably a guy named Silvanus. You'll see that name pop up every once in a while, who was a very well-educated man and a scribe. Silvanus or Silas probably scribed 1 Peter. Peter wrote it, but Silvanus wrote it down, if you see what I see. In other words, Peter dictated it. And then you read 2 Peter, and 2 Peter is just pretty brutal in the way it comes across. And obviously, Peter wrote that one with his own hand. But Peter definitely wrote both those little letters. And Silvanus was probably the scribe for the first one. Two men who were leaders among the brothers, and with them they sent the following letter. So here goes the letter. Stop acting like pagans is the letter. We said this last week too. It's worth reminding ourselves of that there is a lot of stuff out there that the church finds helpful, useful, colorful, attractive, that has pagan roots, pagan sources. But we can ignore that because the church can be very utilitarian, you see. And no, we can't ignore that. That's the whole point. We are not among the non-believers. We are set apart to God. We shine a light that's not hidden under a basket. We're salt that's not flavored with something else or losing the saltiness of who God is and the flavor of God when He goes out. And by the way, when you sprinkle something with salt, you happen to remember James. The same James that we're talking about here said, let your speech always be seasoned with salt. Doesn't mean have salty language, of course. It doesn't mean speak in a flavorful manner. Salt was all not just flavoring, but it was a way that was a part of hospitality. When somebody came to your house and they served you a meal, the host wouldn't eat until you were done eating. And in the process, the host would personally salt your food for you. And it said, "You are welcome here. Let your speech be seasoned with salt." What does that tell us about Christians? That we're welcoming to Christ. See, we don't want any of that dimmed, polluted, compromised with anything pagan. And of course, that brings up all kinds of questions like, well, what about Christmas? What about Easter and all of that? They have taken on whole different meanings today. Now, somebody's going to write into YouTube or something and get really mad at me for making this statement. But the fact is that, yes, the church built these things on top of pagan holidays, but they are not pagan holidays anymore. Keep that in mind. If you disagree with me, I'm glad to discuss it with you, but please keep in mind that we're celebrating Jesus Christ at certain times of the year that may be near or on where pagan holidays used to be, but it doesn't make what we do pagan. What makes things pagan is when you start, you know, having yoga classes in the church. When you start doing horoscopes and these sorts of things in the church, when you start trying to predict Bible prophecy by using worldly or even cultic or occultic manners, trying to, you know, figure out when Jesus is coming back by the movements of the planets in the sky, like astrologers, not astronomers, astrologers. That's paganism in the church. We don't want that. And if you happen to read the letters to the church, the seven letters in the book of Revelation, chapter 2 and 3, and we're going to concentrate on one today. We talked about one last week. We're going to deal with a different one today for different reasons that apply right to what we're talking about here. That you'll find that Jesus was really picky about that. You are set apart to me. You bring this stuff in, I'm going to have words with you. You propagate this stuff in the church, like he talked about in Thyatira, we mentioned last week, that woman Jezebel that Jesus goes after. She had no regard for Jesus, and she freely brought pagan stuff in the church, and the people were absorbing it, and many people were happy about it. And Jesus said, "You stop it, or I'm going to kill your kids, and I'm going to make you sick for the rest of your life." That's gentle Jesus, meek and mild. He protects his body, and we're his body. He will have words, and sometimes he will take actions. We just want to show him, shine him, undiluted. Can we do some things? Yes. As Paul said, you know, all things are lawful. It's an expression, actually. It was something that he quoted. But not all things are necessary. All things are lawful, but not all things are good. It's true. Can we do it? Yeah. Should we do it? No. As we said last week, because we answer to a higher authority, like the hot dog commercial. Same thing. Okay. The letter. Here it is. The apostles and elders, your brothers. What a great way to start the letter that's going out to all these Gentiles. Your brothers, the apostles, not your leaders. They are your brothers. Like we sang this morning, make me a servant, humble and meek. Lord, let me lift up those who are weak. And may the prayer of my heart always be, make me a servant. And these guys were still in that position. Oh, yeah, they messed up once in a while. But hey, we're brothers. Brothers take care of each other. They stand up for each other. They love one another. And the apostles, the elders, the guys that run the church, we're your brothers. To the Gentile believers in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia. These are major regions. Antioch, of course, is a city, but Syria and Cilicia, huge regions where the missionary journeys of Paul had taken place. Greetings. We have heard that some went out from us without our authorization and disturbed you. Now, we're going to talk about some of these guys here in just a minute for some very important reasons, because it's very revealing of the Lord Jesus Christ and who he is to us and who we are to him. But he says, these guys went out to you and we didn't authorize them. and disturbed you. And disturbed just doesn't mean probably confused you, maybe perplexed you a little bit. Disturbed is an extremely strong, colorful word, and it really, really upset their apple cart. I mean, this is like confused them, threw them into chaos, as it were. So they disturbed you, troubling your minds by what they said. Well, what do we do with this? Paul is preaching one thing, grace through Jesus Christ. Come receive his salvation by faith, and that's it. You don't have to work. You don't have to become a Jew and get circumcised and eat kosher food and keep all the rituals that are associated with it. You're Gentiles. You're not supposed to do all of that. So their minds were troubled. What are we supposed to do? Because these guys came in and said, oh, yes, you do. Paul didn't finish telling you. So we all agreed, verse 25, to choose some men and send them to you with our dear friends Barnabas and Paul. Barnabas and Paul preached this message of grace. Now we're going to send other guys from Jerusalem who we trust, who you may know by name, in other words. Maybe they don't, maybe they do, but if they're with Paul and Barnabas, they're real. They can be vouched for. Men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus. And Paul and Barnabas definitely did, as you've been following along. Therefore, we are sending Judas and Silas to confirm by word of mouth what we are writing. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements. That's a great statement. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit. Well, what's that all about? Seemed good to the Holy Spirit. Well, they prayed. We pray for, you know, a decision by the Holy Spirit. We pray for God's peace in our lives, don't we? God's peace in our hearts. And that's a very good thing to pray for. Sometimes the Holy Spirit confirms things with miracles. And he did a lot of that back then. Maybe that happened with something, you know, maybe there was just some sort of a sign, a wonder, a miracle that came with it. But please don't forget something else. Very, very troubling passage of Scripture to most people because they kind of scratch their heads and they go, I don't get it. Let's read on. Where Jesus, over in Matthew 16 and other places, and also over in Matthew 18, says this very interesting statement. When he's talking to his guys, he says, for what you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. And what you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And boy, that has just been blown into all kinds of different directions. I'm certainly not going to dispute those, but I'm going to tell you what he meant. Because that was an ancient rabbinical expression, an idiom, you know, something that they knew in their culture, among their people, that we might not be able to sort out so well in the modern world. And it was simply this. When you read the context of what's going on, Jesus has just established the guys, including Peter, not just Peter, but including Peter, as the guys that are going to carry the torch after he leaves. He says, I'm going to die, I'm going to rise again, I'm going to go back with my Father. And you guys are going to have to carry on. And they're fishermen. They're fishermen, well, not all of them, but most of them. One's a tax collector, one's a zealot, others we're not quite so sure, but mostly fishermen. And when a rabbi calls people to follow him back in those days, they would stay with the rabbi for many years before they would, like, graduate. These guys who are somewhat the rabbinical rejects, in other words, they're still working their jobs. They haven't been gathered up by some rabbi, and Jesus comes along and says, follow me, and they do. They're not considered the best and the brightest. Thank God. Here we are. Well, you're the best and the brightest. I look up in the mirror every morning and I go, what were you thinking, Lord? The best and the brightest. They're not that. And they're only with the Lord Jesus by that time for about 2.5 years. And he's already talking about graduating them out. Well, they don't know everything. In fact, they're probably saying, well, we're not qualified to do this. What are you talking about? That, you know, you're going to establish your church on us? But then he says, for what you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and what you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. They got that part. What is it all about? You're going to be leading this movement, guys. You're going to be showing it its direction. You're going to be taking people, and you're going to be leading them to Jesus the Messiah. And then you're going to be discipling them. And then you're going to have to administrate this thing. How do you do that? How are you going to do this? Jesus obviously put it in their heads and their hearts. Scriptures, you got to use the scriptures. These are the guidelines for everything. And prayer. And the moving of the Holy Spirit. But sometimes you're going to have to make rules. You're going to have to do things where the scripture is either very vague or doesn't even address it at all. The key here, which Peter got rebuked for after Jesus discussed this with him, was that you have to have the things of God in mind. And at that particular time, Peter had told Jesus, "Oh, you're not going to go to the cross. You don't have to do all of that." And what did Jesus say? "Get behind me, ooh, Satan." Whoa! Because you do not have the things of God in mind. But if you have the things of God in mind, in other words, the scriptures, you search them and you're praying, you're seeking the Lord. "I want to do what's right in your eyes, Lord, but I have a decision to make here that I can't seem to find an answer for in your word." Because the Bible, remember, is a revelation. It's not always an explanation. But it is certainly a revelation, and it's 100% truth, 100%. But sometimes you go, "What are we supposed to do here?" And if you have the things of God in mind, make a decision, and heaven will stand with you. What you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. What you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Heaven will get behind you. Over in Matthew 18, Jesus is talking there to the disciples about what to do if somebody sins against you or you catch a guy in sin. You will go one-on-one, quietly. Then go with a witness or two. And if they don't do it, then take them to the elders of the church. And if they refuse the elders, then treat them as an unbeliever. How did Jesus treat unbelievers? Here you sit, right? Here we sit. I love that. He didn't shun them. But he did assume they don't believe. And then Jesus says this, "For what you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, what you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And whenever two or more of you are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst of you." That's one context. And what he's saying is sometimes you're going to have to make a decision. If you've got the things of God in mind and you want God's outcome in this, make that decision. I stand with you and among you. That's controversial, isn't it? But it's exactly what he meant, and it's exactly what they understood. But the qualifier is, you don't just make a decision because I'm a Christian. You got the things of God in mind. I've searched the scriptures. I don't have a clear answer, and I'm going to have to make some kind of a decision. Then, Lord, don't let me make the wrong one. And if you do, shut the doors fast. I don't want to go that way. And the Lord will say, "I'm with you on this. Make a decision." Well, that takes a lot of faith. That's why it's called the faith. That's why it's called walking in faith. You've got to trust the Lord in these things. So, it seemed good, as he goes on to say, to the Holy Spirit. This is something they had to make a decision on. Where did they come up with this? Well, they had to search the scriptures. The Gentiles are coming. They're coming in. But should they become Jews first or not? The scripture's a little vague on that. So it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. They did that binding and loosing right there. This is a result of it. Not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements. They could have laid all kinds of trips on them because they're Jews. They're in charge. They could have told them what to do. You are to abstain from food offered to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. You will do well to avoid these things. Why? Because we're putting you under the laws of Moses? No. Stop acting like the pagans that you once were. That's the deal. I want you to notice something that they didn't say to the Gentiles. They didn't tell them eat kosher food. They didn't tell them to worship on the Sabbath. They didn't tell them a lot of things. There were a lot of things that Jews do scripturally, traditionally, and ceremonially that were not required of the Gentiles. This is often forgotten, especially in today's modern age where we're trying to figure everything out in the last details, which is divided up the church in 20,000 different directions. We have all those denominations out there, and every single one of them thinks they have God figured out better than the next guy. Truth is that these guys, we got to fall back on the Holy Spirit because we don't have all the answers, and we're going to make a decision. And this decision affected you here today, every last one of you, and it still continues to affect the church, that letter. And then he ends it with farewell, which would, well, technically it would be shalom. I like that. The men were sent off down to Antioch, where they gathered the church together and delivered the letter. The people read it and were glad for its encouraging message. Oh, stop acting like pagans. Now, you got to remember, this has been their lifelong habits. I was reading a book last week, and I ran across something that I thought was fascinating, where a guy made an interesting statement, and I thought about all the other books I've read, the lectures that I've heard, and all of this, and I went, yeah, the people of Jesus' day, the pagans of Jesus' day, really weren't very religious. We think everybody's religious. Idol worshippers are religious. They weren't very religious. In fact, in many cases, they weren't religious at all. They were ceremonious. They would do the ceremonies. They would do the sacrifices, but the gods were on vacation. And sometimes, if they did show up, you had to watch out because they're going to get you. Because you never know what they're thinking, because they don't reveal their minds, only their statues. And suddenly they're told, you have an eternal place with God. And you don't have to do all the stuff you used to do. You follow by faith the grace of God, and you're saved. Stop acting like pagans. You don't have to do even that stuff anymore, much less our stuff. And follow Jesus. You see what's going on here? You're saying, don't act like what you did, but you're not required to act like us either. You're required to follow Jesus. And when you follow somebody, you act like them. When you follow a rabbi, you act like the rabbi. If the rabbi does something, you do what the rabbi does. And this much they did understand, because this is what the leaders had their followers do, even in pagan societies. So they were glad for its encouraging message. Wow, we're all on the same deck. And Judas and Silas, who themselves were prophets, we've talked about that a lot, so we're not going to visit that again, said much to encourage and strengthen the brothers. They're spokesmen for God. And what's God doing? Strengthening them, encouraging them. These are Gentiles that God is speaking to them through these guys. And after spending some time there, they were sent off by the brothers with the blessing of peace to return to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, where they and many others taught and preached the word of God. So now Antioch becomes a much bigger sending missionary society entity, whatever. Dropping my notes out of my Bible here. And Paul and Barnabas are now watching the fruit of their efforts being passed on to other people. Suddenly you have missionaries going all over the place. The book of Acts mainly follows Paul at this point. But there were so many others out there preaching the gospel. Please remember, it wasn't just them. And some places where Paul and Barnabas show up, or Paul shows up rather, and the other guys, Paul and Barnabas have a falling out here, which is going to happen at the end of the chapter. We won't get there this morning. But when he's with other people, he shows up in places and there's already Christians there. How did they get there? Well, there could be a lot of different reasons, but one of the reasons are that other people are still going out. But Paul, it's like Billy Graham coming to town. Everybody wants to hear him. And so he shows up and he sticks around for long times sometimes, unless he gets run out of town. Now, here's the deal, and I find this interesting. The church in Jerusalem prays, seeks the Lord, fasts, searches the scriptures, hears the testimony of Paul, and prior to the testimony of Paul, the introduction that Peter, who got rebuked and had a complete change of mind and is up there apparently gleefully telling the guys, guess what? God is bringing the Gentiles in. Leveled the playing field for both Jews and Gentiles. Jews today, if you're Jewish, if you're Messianic, you may still eat kosher. It's possible. You may, if you're a guy, circumcision. Okay, don't want to go too far in that direction. Spent a lot of time talking about that recently, and it's an awkward subject. And other things. You may do that. But if you're Messianic, you know one thing. We all have the same person in common, Jesus. The same redemption in common. Jesus' death on the cross and his resurrection. And that he is the only way to salvation by God's grace through Jesus Christ and putting our trust in him. The Jews are in the same place. They might be a little more ceremonial, but they're in the same place. The Jews who follow Christ, the Messianic Jews. Now, I want you to think for a second. This message, with this letter that we just read, telling the Gentiles, stop being pagans, you're coming in by faith, is going out to all the churches in Asia Minor. And the procedure of these churches, stay with me, is invite the Gentiles in to be saved by grace through faith. Which means the Jews are also saved by grace through faith. Which means the synagogues, the meeting houses of the Jews, are starting to fill up with Gentiles. And they're Hellenized too. We're not going to get off on that. Not today anyway. And yet, they are considered, the Christians, up to this point, and even for the next maybe 100 years, are considered still by Rome and by major Greek cities full of pagans as just another sect of the Jews. Now, they're not. We know this. But looking at it from the outside looking in, what do you see if you were a Greek, if you were a Roman, if you were an emperor? That's just this other sect of the Jews and something's changed and all of that. If you're a Gentile and you go into a synagogue and the head of the synagogue isn't a Christian, but he is Jewish, he's not going to like you being in there, being an uncircumcised person, an unkosher person. But because Jews are heading this messianic sect up, you're welcome there. You're welcome to use the facility, but you're not entirely welcomed. Do you see where this is going? And after a while, the Jews who are Christians, who are messianic, inviting Gentile after Gentile, group after group of people to come in and get saved, there's going to be pushback. Not only against the Gentiles, but against the Jews from other Jews. Now, I know you know this, but that brings us to what does Jesus have to say about this? What does Jesus think about this? The people that are so caught up in containing this apparent heresy of this sect of the Jews that's inviting Gentiles to come in without becoming Jews first, what do they start to think of these other Jews? They're going to get angry. They're going to really push back. And those Gentiles coming in, those uncircumcised, unkosher Gentiles, and after a while, they're getting fed up. And they don't like it because that, in their eyes, that sect is exploding all over this part of the empire. Now, I'm going to tell you a story. I'm going to read you a scripture. And you're going to find out just how much Jesus loves his church. As if you don't already know, but this will add to it. The temple in Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD. The last vestige of Judaism, as far as national Judaism, the last vestige of Judea or Israel, that disappeared with the fall of Masada, which you've all, most of you have heard that story. I've shared it here a few times. And that was in 73 AD. However, the church continued. It was scattered because the Jews in Judea were scattered around the world with the incoming of the Romans during the Great Rebellion and the fall of Jerusalem. But please don't forget that they had been all over the Roman and Greek world for 640 years prior to Jesus' birth. There were a lot of them. And they were all out there. They weren't living in Jerusalem. They would make pilgrimages in and out, but they weren't living there. They're way out. You've got Jews all over the place. And the message of Jesus, the Messiah, Savior of the world, the one who died for our sins and rose and ascended to the Father, is going around to all these different places. And it continued to go even after the fall of the temple because the Jews are out there, the message is out there, it's all over the empire, and the empire is big. Now, in 90 AD, in a particular city in the western portion of Asia Minor, and is a fairly good-sized city, the synagogue leaders finally got fed up. It took a while, but they became militant about the explosion of this messianic, now by then they're calling it a cult. We're not a cult, but that's what they would call it. Remember, get inside their heads. And they're furious about it. And suddenly the Gentiles are coming into the synagogue in huge numbers. The Jews who were part of this sect are inviting them all in. And they decide, we've had enough. We're going to do something about this. So they pull together a contingent of their leaders. And they send them out back down into what today we would call Israel. Now, Jerusalem's been destroyed, and this is 90 AD, and this contingent goes down, probably, you know, to the ocean, gets on a boat, and goes across, probably to Caesarea, and then heads down the coast to a place called Jamnia, or Jamnia, if you want to pronounce it, anglicize it, but Jamnia, which today is just a ruin south of Tel Aviv. What's the deal with that? When Jerusalem was destroyed, the Sanhedrin, the Jewish leaders of all Judaism, had relocated down to Jamnia. They're now meeting there. That's the center of all Jewish leadership in the world, right there in Jamnia. 90 AD. Here come these guys. They're having a council. They're having this big, what we would call in the church, like a big convocation of leaders, that sort of a thing, except it's Jewish. And it's called the 12th Convocation of the Sanhedrin at Jamnia. It's a council, and they're meeting about Judaism. In fact, one of the things that they did at this council is, for the very first time, you'd think they did it a long time before, but it was then and there, 90 AD, AD. These guys finally made up their minds about what the table of contents of the Old Testament actually was. It took them that long. They said, these are the books that we say is Scripture, right there. That's what they came up with. But they're Jews, they're not Christians, and there aren't any Christians among them. And here come these guys from this city where there are Gentiles who are Christians, who are associated with this Jewish sect, this Jewish cult. And the Jews there are letting them in, and they're sanctioning them, and they're supporting them, and they're strengthening them and teaching them, and disciples are being made, and it's just, oh, it's going crazy, and we can't stand it anymore. And they send their leaders down there, and they tell this council, they get an appointment with them, and the council agrees, and they come up with a writ of some sort. Now, we know about this because history records it, but the actual paperwork doesn't exist anymore. Obviously, it's going to decay over time, and it's gone. But it has been recorded for us as far as what they said. And what they said was, take this back and read it in the synagogue. Read it publicly. Read it in your city. Read it in the region. And it's the anti-letter of what James and the guys wrote to send out welcoming the Gentiles. It doesn't welcome the Gentiles at all. In fact, what it does is, since it's from the Sanhedrin, these are the high gargalorums. I mean, these are the guys who are in charge. And they said they're excommunicated. The Jews aren't considered Jews anymore. You're thrown out of the synagogue. Now, that doesn't just mean you can't meet in the building. That means that the synagogue for the Jews was the center of all culture and social meeting and everything else, even social justice. You get excommunicated from the synagogue, you are a person without a country. It's terrible. They excommunicate the Jews, and in the process, they excommunicate the Gentiles. And now, the city is thrown into turmoil because there are so many Christians there, and the heads of Judaism has said, you are no longer Jews, you're not associated with us. To the Jews, they're going, what are we going to do? To the Gentiles, do they say, does that mean that Jesus isn't the Messiah anymore? Does that mean it was all a lie? You see the problem here? Jesus spoke to them. He actually, believe it or not, wrote them a letter. It's in Revelation chapter 3, and it's the letter to the church at Philadelphia, and that was the city. This is how Jesus feels about his Gentile church. This is how Jesus feels about Messianic Jews. And this is how Jesus feels about those who would say, Jesus doesn't love you. He's irrelevant. To the angel at the church of Philadelphia, write, that's probably to the pastor or the head elder, Jesus identifies himself. If you have a red letter Bible, all these words are in red. Jesus is speaking. These are the words of him who is holy without sin, true without falsehood, who holds the key of David. Key of David was something that to the Jews meant you have the authority of the kingdom. Doesn't matter who's making the decisions. This guy has the authority of the kingdom. The key of David, the seat of the Messiah. He is the Messiah. He is the king over all kings, the Lord over all lords. He makes the rules, not someone else. He has the key of David. Listen to this. In light of the story I just told you, what he opens, Jesus is referring to himself, no one can shut. Doesn't it make sense? And what he shuts, no one can open. These guys have just been excommunicated. They've been shut out of the synagogue. And as far as they're concerned, they're in fear that they might have been shut out of God's kingdom. Jesus says, I know your deeds. I know what you've been doing. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. You believe in Jesus? You follow him because of his grace towards us by faith? If somebody says plus something else, they're trying to shut a door on you or on others. Plus nothing. You've heard this thousands of times here, literally thousands of times. But this is where Jesus so shines towards his church. I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength. Yeah, they're stuck. They're in a bad spot. They don't have any authority. The authority's been taken away from them. They've been thrown out of the synagogue. They're not sure what to make of all of this. And yet, you have kept my word and have not denied my name. It didn't make them say, all right, we'll make some changes. We'll go back. We'll do some things differently. We'll add a few things to our faith, and because we're afraid, we need to get back in. No. He said, you have little strength, but you have kept my word. You have not denied my name. I will make those who are the synagogue of Satan. Who's that? There's a lot of theories on that depending on what commentary you read, but just read the context. Who are the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars. What, Gentiles? Lying Jews? No, not quite. These are Jews that have the leadership. Again, this isn't anti-Semitism, okay? This is the leadership here in particular. Many of the people that Jesus is speaking to and encouraging, they're Jewish. Please understand that, okay? But he calls them the synagogue of Satan because synagogues, if they had a placard at the door, always said in Hebrew, the synagogue of the Lord. The synagogue of the Lord. He says, this is not of me. And even though they say, we are the synagogue and we've excommunicated you, they're not of me. What they're doing is of the enemy, capital E. Who claim to be Jews, but are not. What, they're Gentiles? They're pagans? No. What makes a Jew Jewish since the Messiah came? The Messiah, Jesus, faith in his grace. There used to be an expression that was used a long time ago about Messianic Jews. They called them completed Jews when they came to Christ. I think that's a very, very good term. There's a lot of different things. We like to pigeonhole people and put labels on them, but that's a good label, isn't it? That a completed Jew. That these guys are saying, we are telling you how to get to the Father, and Jesus said they're lying to you because they left me out of the equation and they threw you out because of me. And I'm here to tell you, no one can do that. And so he sets the record straight. What they're doing isn't of me. What they're doing is of the enemy, who claim to be Jews and are not. They missed the boat, even though they are Jewish in blood, Jewish in procedure and everything else, but are liars. You can't be thrown out of the church because of what they say. I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. In the midst of this catastrophe in the city and somewhat in the region, I have loved you. But what about all this turmoil, this turbulence that we're going through, the hard feelings, the opposition? I have loved you, and eventually they are going to admit it at your feet. Whoo! Wow. Verse 10. Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, and that they had to do, they've stuck to it, even though they've been excommunicated, persecuted, and pushed back on. They've even had the official writ of the official Jews of that era, the leaders, come against them. Jesus said, you endured patiently, and I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world to test those who live on earth. And now we've got something prophetic happening here. That if you hold to Christ and you don't bend to the Antichrist or the lies of Satan or whatever, the tribulation isn't for you. Amen. You ain't going through it. Verse 11, I am coming soon, like a bridegroom for a bride. That is a declaration that they would have understood in that context. And he's coming. He's coming to take his bride. Hold on to what you have. They've had everything taken away from them, but they're holding on to Jesus. Hold on to him. All the pushback that you've ever had in your lives, the family members that reject you, the family members that say bad things about you, the friends or people at work that are going after you. Hold on to what you have, Jesus said. It doesn't mean throw it in their face. Just hold on. Sometimes they'll say shut up, and sometimes, well, maybe you gotta shut up, but you're holding on. You haven't let go. You haven't changed your mind or changed your subject in your heart. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. The type of crown here, a victor's crown. You've run the race. You have finished the race. You have ascended the stairs. The magistrate or the king or the emperor, in this case, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, is at the top of the stairs to put that laurel wreath crown on your head to say, yeah, you got pushed back and pushed out and everything else, but you win the race. Keep running. And don't stop, and don't let anybody, in other words, cut in front of you. Verse 12, to him who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God, and never again will he leave it. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. And I will also write on him my new name. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says in the churches. What is this thing about a pillar and a temple? And I'm going to finish with this. In any important building in a city, and it included synagogues, didn't have to be Jewish, but it was also Jewish, that if you had a patron who really was very, very generous and gave a lot of money, or if you had somebody who was heroic, very important person who benefited the community in some wonderful way. If they were a pagan, then they would have a stone cutter, a scribe, as it were, cut their name and what they did into a pillar in the temple of the most important gods or the official buildings in the city, so that everybody who came in and out could read this person's name and never forget what they did to benefit others. Now, if you go into some ancient synagogues in the Middle East, all across the empire, whether in Israel or other places, you'll find the same thing. The columns that used to hold up the roof. You'll find all these, you know, there's fragments of them all over the place. They've pretty much all been knocked down now. But you can see the inscriptions of people that either maybe helped build the synagogue or did something wonderful for the community or in the community. And they were Jewish and their names were inscribed there. And if you were excommunicated and you were one of these people, they would chisel your name and all that you did off of those pillars. God says, Jesus says, you hang in there. No matter what pushback you get from the world, no matter what pushback you get from the devil, no matter what pushback you get from families or friends or colleagues, neighbors, you just hold to Jesus. And Jesus says, your name is going to be written on a pillar in my Father's temple, and it will be in his face all eternity. He will never forget, and you will be honored. And not only that, it'll be in the temple of my God, Jesus talking about his Father. And it'll have the name New Jerusalem on it, which is where we will live with God forever. And Jesus even said, and I'm going to put my new name on it. I recognize it too. So all that's happened here in chapter 15, with the first missionary journey up to this point, and the letter now goes out, Jesus, over in Revelation, clearly helps fill in some blanks. And as you'll see as we continue in these missionary journeys until we get to the end of the book of Acts, the pushback can be fierce, can be terrible. But Jesus, like he said to the Philadelphians, they can't shut any door on you because I've opened it. And I can shut a door on them because I can close any door and no one can open that door. I'm opening this for you. You walk through that door. You run the race. You run to finish. The crown is yours. And never mind the fact that in disgrace, they may chisel your name off the pillars in their temples and the things that you might consider important. Your name and what you did and your perseverance is inscribed in the view of God the Father himself with New Jerusalem's name, where you're living because you're entitled to live there, with Jesus' new name. He puts it on us. Does that tell you a little bit about how much Jesus loves us? no matter what's going on in the world, because he freely tells us that the world is going to treat us very badly, like he did, like they did them. Same thing. But the encouragement for us, that's how much Jesus loves his church and how much he loves you. And I love talking about it, and I hope we remember it. Thank you, Lord, for remembering us. Thank you, Lord. Help us to keep running. Don't let anyone cut in on us. Oh, Lord, if somebody starts to or somebody lays trips on us, help us to be gracious and kind, but be single-minded and set, Lord, walking your path straight to you and not be waylaid, turning either to the right or to the left or letting anyone or anything add burdens upon us. For your yoke is easy and your burden is so light. Thanks for loving us so much, Lord Jesus. In Jesus' name, and everyone said, Amen.